So last week we started what was supposed to be a single message, and I told you last week, and I'm going to remind you this week when you're preparing a message, kind of the last thing you do is you go through and you trim the fat, you cut out the stuff you don't have to do to try to get it to fit to time. And as I started doing this weeks ago to prepare for this, just too much important stuff was getting left out. And so we went the other direction, broadened it out, and said, well, this will be a three-week series then rather than just a one Sunday. And so that's what we're doing. But as a result, we don't have nice, clean, tidy endings for all these. So just like last week, I just taught to a point and I just stopped. And I'm going to teach to a point today and just stop. And then we'll have sort of an ending next week. So please be here next week. And if there are women in your life who you love, bring them, because we're going to pray for women next week. And then we're going to have a gift for all the women who come next week. So if you have women in your life that you love, bring them. If you don't love them, keep them at home. We don't want to unnecessarily bless, you know. So last week we started off by explaining why we're doing this, and I just want to recap for anyone who wasn't here, or I do see some unfamiliar faces. So we made the decision months ago when we started putting this church together that we were going to structure our doctrine very intentionally. We think doctrine is super, super important, and we think that the Bible reinforces the importance of doctrine. And so here's the way our doctrine is structured. At the top tier, there are three tiers for us, and the top tier is the gospel, the good news. Jesus, the only Son of God, came to earth, lived a sinless life. He was executed on a cross for the sins of mankind. He rose from the dead and ascended to the Father, and because of that, we can be born again. And the only thing required to be born again, if you confess the Lord Jesus Christ with your mouth and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's the gospel. It's by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing else added to it. That is a standalone doctrinal position that really supersedes our church. That means that we acknowledge readily that there will be people in heaven who we disagree with on everything else, but what we do agree on is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? Then the second tier of doctrine for us is our statement of faith. These are the handful of things that we believe and that we think in order for us to walk together, we have to agree on. There's nothing exotic there. It's, you know, the Bible is the inerrant word of God, that Jesus Christ is the only Son of the Father, that God is the supreme sovereign of the universe, that man must be born again, that we're lost in sin, those sorts of things. It's, you know, you wouldn't find anything in that that's shocking. I guess if there's a surprise in our statement of faith, it's the things we decided to not put in there. But we have a copy. I understand we ran out of everything last week, so we have copies of all of this in the lobby again today. And then if we run out today, we'll have more next week. But we have a copy of our statement of faith out there, and you're welcome to look at it. And if you have any questions or concerns, you know, we're available for coffee, myself and Jen or Joe and Monica or any of us, and we'd be glad to go over that with you. But that's the second tier for us. And then the third tier is everything else. We think that everything else falls in the category of what Paul called disputable matters. People can disagree, and we can still walk together. We can still be in fellowship. Now, that's our perspective. We know that there are some people who will come to Tapestry, and maybe some of you are here, and you have a single issue that is your issue. It's your thing. Maybe it's abortion, and, you know, like if your church doesn't align with you on abortion, you can't be there. So we don't stand in judgment of any of that, whatever your issue might be. But we feel like because of that, the church ought to have a position on these disputable matters. We ought to articulate what that is so that people can know where they're fellowshipping. But we say from the beginning and about all of these, this is where we stand, this is what we believe the Bible says, and if you disagree, that's okay. We can still walk together and do kingdom work even if we disagree on any single issue. And so we have a list of these for which we're preparing position papers. This is Tapestry's position on these matters, and in time when we launch our full website, these will all be on the website, so anyone who comes and says, hey, are you Calvinist or Arminianist? Well, you can just go and click and read the position paper, and it'll be just in black and white, so you can know, you know, what do you believe about baptism? What do you believe about ordination? We feel like all those things are important for us to articulate even though we don't think it's important that you agree. And so out of the box, the first thing we wanted to address was women in Scripture and women in tapestry, because if you look around, you'll notice there are many. And we just felt like this is one that touches, you know, all of us, because if you're here and you're not a woman, likely your mother was. And so we just feel like we ought to be clear about what we believe. So we started this last week. And the first thing we wanted to clarify for you was, what is our methodology? Now, we're going to use some theological terms here, and they're not super beautiful terms, but we just feel like we need to be clear. So our methodology is, what is our approach? What's the lens we look through to arrive at the conclusions we arrive at? And our methodology includes three things. We believe it has to be objective, comprehensive, and consistent. And by the way, I think this is a great approach for you to use when you're studying the Bible on any topic at all. And here's what it means. Objective, it means to the degree that you're able, you need to set aside your preconceptions. If you don't do that, then you will come to the Bible looking for what you want it to say. And it's like, you know, if I say, man, are you seeing a lot of yellow Volkswagens around? When you drive around, you'll see yellow Volkswagens everywhere, and there aren't more of them, you're just seeing them suddenly. And so it's really important that when we come at a topic like this, first of all, we acknowledge our biases. Hey, here's what I'm predisposed to think, and here's what I've been taught and told. Let me set that aside and really dig into Scripture. And we can't do that entirely, and we don't even know all of our biases, but to the degree that we're able to look and say, look, what does God say about this? And I'm willing for it to be different than what I believe. And if I read this and I find that God's opinion is different than mine, he wins. He wins. The Bible wins. So it has to be objective, comprehensive. That means our doctrine needs to not be built on one or two verses, no matter how clear they may seem. We need to look at the entirety of Scripture from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation. What is God's perspective on this matter? I can't tell you how important this is, because on every issue that we're going to talk about, on every single one, you will find men who have built entire doctrines, written entire books on one or two verses. And we just feel like you got to consider those verses, but you have to look at the whole thing, the whole Scripture. And then thirdly, we have to be consistent. That is to say, if we're looking at a passage of Scripture, it isn't reasonable to pull out one phrase and say, oh, this is literal, but the rest of it is figurative, right? So you just have to be consistent in your application of your methodology. It doesn't even matter what it is. You just have to be consistent. And this particular principle is going to be really, really important next week when we start looking at a couple of really difficult passages as it relates to women in Scripture. That's where we're going next week. And so I'll just tell you now, those scriptural passages that you're going to be thinking about while I'm teaching today, we'll talk about them next week. We'll talk about them next week, okay? So then we told you that there are two basic camps when you start talking about women in Scripture. The first is there is egalitarianism, which basically means all people are equal and deserve equal rights and opportunities, especially regarding ministry. And these are not fixed points, but this is a whole spectrum of belief, right? It's a whole continuum from very conservative to very liberal on this side of the equation. And on the other side of the argument, there is complementarianism, which means that men and women have different but complementary roles and responsibilities, especially regarding ministry. And so these are two. And in most cases, when you go to churches who discuss this, they will define themselves as either being egalitarian or complementarian. And so for people who care about this, who are coming to Tapestry, that's the question they're going to ask. They're going to say, hey, are you complementarian or are you egalitarian? And the answer is, we are neither, or we are both. And we believe that because of this Scripture, which is going to come into more clarity here in a second. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We feel like this is a powerful biblical principle that gets articulated all across the New Testament, and we're going to look at it in some more depth as we move forward. So we feel like in the question of women in Scripture, that there are two different things entirely to look at. And the first is women in society. In the Jewish culture, their society was very much influenced by their religion. Israel was a theocracy. The relationship between religion and government was seamless. It was all the same thing. In our society, it's very much different. We have however you may feel about it, our government is relatively secular. Our believers in it, but it's a pluralistic society, representative republic, and so we have all sorts of faiths and that sort of thing. But where this societal impact really comes to bear for us is home and family. So when we talk about women in society, we're really, for us, we're talking about our home and family relationships. And regarding home and family, Tapestry is complementarian, which means that we believe that men and women have different but complementary roles. Specifically, that means that we believe that the Bible teaches that men and women have different roles in the family assigned by God. And when it comes to home, marriage, and family, we believe that the Bible teaches male headship. Bear in mind, and you know, as Joe and I have gone through this and worked it out, you know, he was joking with me the other day. He's like, "Hey, I started here, then I went over here, then I came over here, and I keep going back here." And one of the reasons why I think this is confusing for people is because the Bible really does speak to both sides of this equation. And usually when you have an issue where there are people strongly on both sides, what you'll find is the Bible speaks to both sides, and that's what we think the case is here. We feel like in terms of home and family, the Bible teaches complementarianism. Here's why we feel that. First and foremost, the most powerful argument for us is what we call the law of first mention. We've talked about this before, and it basically says when you're studying Scripture, find the first place in the Bible where this is talked about, and often there you will find God's original design, the law of first mention. And so obviously when we talk about the relationship between men and women, we're drawn immediately to Genesis 2, where God created Adam first. And this is the very argument that Paul uses later on in his letters, that Adam was created first and then Eve. And so Adam was placed in the garden and then Eve was given as a helper. Now, I think it's really important to note here, I think people make a logical leap that the Scripture doesn't make about Genesis 2. Eve was given to Adam as a helper, which distinguished her roles, but nothing in Scripture indicates that there was an authority-submission relationship. There is no place where God says, Eve, you have to submit to Adam pre-fall. She was just there as a helper. I think because we tend to think helper is a lesser role, we misinterpret this. But bear in mind, when Jesus ascended to the Father, he said, "I'm going, and if I go, I will send a paraclete. I'll send a helper, the Holy Spirit, who will be with you." Now, you would never look at the Holy Spirit and say, that was a subordinate role. The Holy Spirit's not subordinate to me. He's just a helper. He comes alongside me, and obviously, in every way, he's God, so he's superior to me. So the fact that she was created as a helper doesn't mean she was subservient. She just had a different role. You tracking with me so far? Okay, so there we are, and then there is the fall. You guys know the story. Eve was deceived. She ate the fruit. She took it to Adam. He ate the fruit, and as a result, God comes along, and he pronounces punishments on the men and women and on all the earth. He curses the ground. He curses the serpent. In fact, what he does mention in Genesis 3 is really just the tip of the iceberg. I mean, all of creation got cursed that day. In fact, later on, Paul will use terminology, the curse of the law. The entire earth became subject to the law of reaping and sowing that day. But here are the specific pronouncements God makes. He says to the man, "Men will toil by the sweat of their brow." Now, it's interesting because in the garden pre-fall, Adam did have responsibilities. God put him there, the scripture says, to tend the garden. And then we'll see in a second that God told him to name the animals. And he had responsibilities, but here's the thing. He was childlike in his innocence. Everything he needed was provided to him by his father. Working in his father's garden was a delight to him. So it wasn't a stationary or sedentary existence. He was quite busy, but he didn't get a salary for what he did. It wasn't that if he didn't work, he didn't eat. He was kept by God. But so the punishment was, from this point on, you're going to work by the sweat of your brow. And if you don't work, you're not going to eat. And the ground is going to resist you. You're going to work and you're going to toil, but the ground's going to produce thorns and thistles for you. And he sets up this frustration in the life of men where there will be this continual work, this continual yearning, this continual drive that will never be satisfied. You know, in the course of my life, I've had the opportunity to come alongside and be friends with some pretty successful men. And you know what I've never met? A wealthy person who is satisfied with their wealth. I mean, it's always just a little more. There's always somebody who's got a little more. That great philosopher George Gershwin said, "Folks with plenty of nothing got no locks on their doors." And the thing is, the drive for men men psych themselves out. They say, "Well, you know, this next stop, this next level is where I'll be content." Bill, you could talk about this all day, couldn't you? You could talk about this all day. He does a lot of business coaching. He sees this all the time. And it's just a ruse. You know, once I get to the next thing, then things will calm down, and then I'll start having a quiet time. I'll start giving once I get to this level, or once I get to this level, then I'm going to slow down. I'll start observing the Sabbath once I get that other office open, or once we get the car paid off, then I'm going to, but it just never happens, this drive, this continual drive. It's part of the curse. This drive that never quite gets satisfied. God set up in the hearts of men a latent frustration that only Christ would satisfy ultimately. And then he says to the women, in pain, you will have children. Pain and childbirth. Interesting that this is part of God's punishment to women, and it does raise the question, was it never God's intention that they have children, or was it that childbirth wasn't supposed to be painful? Like Adam and Eve would have had children anyway, it just wouldn't have been painful. We don't know, but it's an interesting question. And then thirdly, he says to the women this scripture, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. The word desire here in Hebrew means control. In other words, he sets up in the hearts of women the same thing he sets up in the heart of men, a desire for control that won't be satisfied. Wives will be subject to their husband. And so the third part of the punishment was this, husbands will rule over wives. It's interesting to me that men use this as an ego trip. Your wife submitting to you was her curse. Don't flatter yourselves. So here's the thing, and this is why Tapestry has the position we do. Because men still have to toil by the sweat of their brow. This hasn't ended. This hasn't been repealed. Women still have pain in childbirth. That hasn't ended yet. We believe in heaven, when we're restored to a pre-fall state, men won't have to work. I mean, we'll have assignments, but it won't be sowing and reaping. And if there's childbirth, it won't be painful, and women will not be subject to husbands in heaven. Until then, we feel like, according to Scripture, in home and family, male headship is what is taught. And so we are experiencing some of the benefits of our salvation here, and there are aspects of it we won't realize until we get to heaven. Something I want to share here, which is really off script. Oh, well, let me just finish this little point. So for this reason, at Tapestry, we're not at all resistant to New Testament admonitions like this one from Paul. He says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body for which he is the Savior. So if Christ is still the head of the church, then the husband is still the head of the wife. So we're not resistant to that as a setup for home and family. Again, there's a continuum, and you negotiate that within your family, what that looks like. We also, at the same time we advocate this, we advocate all the New Testament scriptures that tell husbands to love and care for the wives the way that Christ loves and cares for the church. In humility, we also believe that the New Testament teaches mutual submission in the context of marriage. But in terms of home and family, this is really fundamental, and we think it bears out across all of Scripture. We see it through all the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. This theme continues to be articulated of male headship in the home and family. I want to just make a side note here. Hey, you guys remember last week how we ended early? Just remember that. There's a little something I want to share that's completely off topic. And it's the craziest thing, because I keep feeling drawn back to mention this, and it has nothing to do with women. But it does have to do with this Genesis story. So I just want to share it with you. Just indulge me for a second. So in Genesis chapter 2, what happens is God brings the animal. Let me just read it to you. Here's what 2:19 says. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the wild animals and the birds of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the sky, and the wild animals, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and we know where it goes from there. He takes Adam's rib and then create the epitome of his creation, woman. And I mean that. People who know me know I'm a fan of the female of the species. In ways that are entirely respectful. Almost entirely respectful. But here's the thing. In every translation you read, there is this curious transition. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals, but this contrary word, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So God brings all these animals, every one of them, and Adam names them, but at the end, no suitable helper was found, as though this were a kind of interview process. The idea is that God brought all these animals, and Adam examined each of them looking for a helper, but no suitable helper was found. So God created woman. I know that what I'm getting ready to say for some of you is going to be like, oh, Pastor Gary's on the wacky weed. Because maybe you've never heard this, but I really am convinced of this, even though I can't give you a chapter and verse, but I think prior to the fall, animals had the power of speech. And I think in this process, Adam is the only human on earth. There's no need to name the animals. There's no need to name them. No one else is going to see them. I think he brings each animal and he talks to him, and he says, you are an elephant. And the elephant says, I'm an elephant. And he moves on. And in the process of this, at the end, he didn't find any companionship that was suitable for him. I'll tell you why else I believe this. So later on in Genesis 3, the snake comes to Eve, and he tempts her. And what's remarkable in that interaction that maybe you never thought of is what she doesn't say. Namely, holy crap, a talking snake. Right? Nowhere was she startled that a snake is suddenly speaking. It didn't shock her. And I think it didn't shock her because all the animals spoke. And I think at the fall, one of the things that happened is they lost power of speech. How many of you are animal lovers and you've had an animal in your life and you look at them and it is absolutely clear that they are trying to communicate something? They are really trying, absolutely. And you feel like I'm communicating, like the only thing that's missing is a verbal interaction. Listen, there's this remarkable story in Numbers where this prophet, Balaam, is riding along on his donkey, and the donkey sees into the spirit realm an angel with a sword, and so it sort of veers out of the way and it bumps against the wall, and he starts beating the donkey. Three times it happens. He beats this donkey, and the angel looses the donkey's tongue. And you know what the donkey says? Why are you beating me? He says exactly what you would say. So this is not like this is not God prophesying through the donkey, right? He just releases his tongue, and the donkey says, why do you keep beating me? Is this the kind of thing I do all the time? And Balaam says, no. He says, then stop hitting me with your rod. There's an angel up there. And then Balaam's eyes are open, and he sees it. He says, God, my bad. I'm sorry. But again, Balaam was not shocked or stunned because I think he still lived with the legacy that there was a season when animals talked. And then listen to this fascinating passage. Maybe you haven't noticed this before. This is Genesis 9, verses 1 through 3. This is right after the flood. Right after the flood. God's repopulating the earth with animals. And he says this, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And the fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky and every creature that moves along the ground and all the fish of the sea that are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will now be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything. I mean, that's a remarkable thing. That pre-flood, they were strictly plant-based. Post-flood, as God repopulates the earth with animals, he says to Noah, okay, now I'm going to create a predator-prey relationship between you and the animals. Well, now there'll be a source for food, and the fear of you will come on them now, which means that prior to that, animals were not afraid of humans. There was a relationship. Here's what I want to, and I know this is crazy. I know this is a rabbit trail, and I don't know why I'm saying this, other than somebody here or somebody listening may need to hear that. I just want to tell you something. Your love for your animals is absolutely of the Lord. And the compassion and the relationship you feel, and furthermore, and I'm not going to get into this. I have reason to believe they may well be in heaven, and when they're there, they may well have power of speech. So you be careful, because your dogs are watching what's going on. They're watching what's going on. But I just wanted to encourage. I mean, God did this relationship of hostility between men and animals. That was not in Eden, and Scripture says, when we get to heaven, the lion will lay down with the lamb. There won't be this predator-prey relationship, and lions and lambs are apparently there. So if lions and lambs are there, I don't know why Fido and Spot and, you know, your little cat fear, although cats, that's a bit of a stretch even for God, but hey. That's right, Bob. You don't need me to tell you this, but I digress. In terms of home and family, Tapestry is complementarian. I have never met a human being in my life that I respect more than my wife. She is simply the most extraordinary human I have ever met. I am continually in awe of her. She is so much smarter and more capable than I am, and I couldn't function. I mean, seriously, the tapestry couldn't happen if I hadn't found Jen. It just wouldn't happen. It just wouldn't happen. We were supposed to be together. She is not diminished in any way in my view of our relationship, and yet we both know that I serve a function of covering for her, not in a way that subjugates her or diminishes her. It actually lifts her up. It celebrates her. But we practice male headship in our home because we believe that was part of God's original design. When it comes to women in church, tapestry is egalitarian because we believe that's what the New Testament teaches. Here's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old has passed away, and behold, all things have become new. So this verse carries the same kind of paradox as the Galatians verse, right? So if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have become new. And yet, if you're a smoker and you get saved, in most cases, the smoking doesn't go away. If you're overweight and you get saved, you don't just drop 20 pounds at the altar. The areas that have defeated you in the past, the areas where you're vulnerable, the areas where you struggle, they're still the areas where you struggle. And how many of you have felt this contradiction? Wait a second, I thought I was a new creation, but here I am still struggling with the things I've always struggled with. I still, man, my temper is still getting the best of me, and I still, so what's the deal? Well, the deal is in Christ. See, here's the thing. This is what threw Adam and Eve off from the very beginning, and I'm convinced, again, I don't have chapter and verse for this, but I'm just convinced this is how it happened. The serpent tempted Eve, right? And he said, listen, his exact line of reasoning to her was, listen, God knows that when you eat that apple, you'll become like him, discerning good from evil. And it wasn't like God's jealous of you or anything. He's like, he's saying, listen, if you eat this, this is a way to become like God. This is a way to become godly. You'll be able to understand good and evil. You can cooperate with your father. She didn't think this was an act of rebellion. She had no idea it was coming. Her father said, if you eat this, you'll die. And the serpent said, you won't die. He's being extreme. You're not going to die. Things will change, but you won't die. And she ate it, and guess what happened? She didn't die. She took a bite, and she chewed it, and she swallowed. She had another bite, and it was delicious, and she didn't die. In fact, she saw things a little clearer. The sky was a little bluer, and she started imagining, wait, there could be life outside the garden. There could, you know, like her mind actually comes alive in some ways. That's why she went to Adam. She wasn't trying to destroy civilization. She wasn't trying to deceive him or get him to fall. That wasn't the motive. No wife does that. She went to him and said, Adam, great news. I ate the apple, and I didn't die. Father just was wrong. He just overstated it. He was just trying, you know, he was being extreme to warn us, but I ate it and I didn't die. And now there are things in my head, you have to try it. And he was like, oh, well, you ate it and you didn't die. Let me eat it. And he ate it and he died. Now, he wasn't deceived. The Bible says that Adam disobeyed. Eve was deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. But here's the thing. No death was readily apparent. The death that happened at a super subatomic level. Oh, she died when she ate. She just didn't realize it. It would take years and generations for that death to manifest itself. Are you following me? So when you came alive, nothing happened. The sky didn't split. There wasn't a crack of thunder. For most of you, it wasn't this overwhelmingly emotional experience. You just said yes. And some of you, if you were being honest, were a little disappointed in the experience. I mean, you cried a little bit, but, you know, it didn't. I thought that something rapturous would happen. Oh, it did. It's going to take time for that man to manifest. It's going to take days, weeks, months, generations for the life you've embraced to get expressed in the outward extremities of your life. And if you're here this morning and you're a believer who's struggling with your walk, I have good news for you. It will get expressed. The Spirit of God that lives inside you will work it out in your life. That's why you're here. That's why you're here. But in the meantime, there's this contradiction because everything is new, but we're not experiencing the newness of everything, right? So it's in Christ. And so it is with women in the church. In society, you still live under the punishments of what Eve did. But in Christ, there is no slave nor free. In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. In Christ, there is no male or female, which is why in the early church, you would have, for instance, a master and a slave who both got saved. And in their life, they had a master-slave relationship. But they would literally go to church together and worship together like that didn't exist. Because in Christ, it doesn't exist. And the only thing we have here that represents in Christ is the church of Jesus Christ. So, you may be here and you may be a boss, and your employee may worship here, and when you're at work, you're a boss and employee, but when you're here, you're brother and sister in Christ. Right? And that's the reason we can say that when it comes to church, we're egalitarian. Now, we say this because, I'm going to give you three lines of reasoning, and I'm going to try to wrap this up as quickly as I can, because this was God's plan all along. And we know this from Amos. Can we go to the next scripture? It's, Joel 3. Is it Joel 2? Okay, this is what Joel prophesies at the end of the Old Testament. He's looking forward to the new covenant. Here's what he says. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon will be turned into blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. To fully appreciate the impact of this verse, you would have to really understand the function that prophets had in Israel. In Israel, a prophet was a higher station than a king. A prophet could walk into the presence of a king and rebuke them with the word of the Lord. And Joel says, a day is coming when your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Without distinction, men and women will receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this is exactly why Paul said to the church, every one of you should earnestly desire that you might prophesy. There was no restriction in this prophecy whatsoever, and we know that this is what was intended for us, because on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, Peter said this: these people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter said this is exactly what Joel was talking about, what he prophesied back there, that every single person, men and women alike, would receive the Holy Spirit and be able to speak on behalf of God. That is this. That is this. That was always God's plan. Reason number two that we're egalitarian in our approach to ministry is we can see it in Christ's treatment of women throughout Scripture. In the ancient Judean culture, women societally were in a lower position than slaves. They were considered property. You could buy, sell, and trade your daughters. You could put away your wife for any reason. Just put her away. Women were not allowed to testify in court because their word was considered unreliable. That was the culture that Jesus was ministering in. And in that culture, we come up to this. Luke 10, Mary and Martha. You guys remember this story? Jesus went to the home of Mary and Martha, and his disciples went with him. Now, Jesus did not invent disciple-making. In his day, every rabbi had disciples. Here's the way it worked. Jewish boys went to temple and were educated in temple. And they had to memorize the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And then when they reached the appropriate age, they were tested to see who were the sharpest. And then the very best of the young men could be drawn in by a rabbi. The very, very best. Women didn't qualify. They didn't get to go to school. They didn't have to read or write. They weren't considered human. And so a rabbi would say, hey, I like this young guy, Vince. You can come to be a student of mine for a period of time. And Vince would follow the rabbi around. He would basically live in his shadow. The blessing was being covered in the dust of your rabbi. And so he would follow the rabbi everywhere. He wouldn't say a word, not allowed to speak unless called on. And anywhere the rabbi sat, he would sit at his feet and just listen. Just listen to take in the teachings of the rabbi. And it was a position of privilege to be the disciple of a rabbi. So here comes Jesus, and he doesn't go to the temple, and he doesn't get the best. He doesn't get the cream of the crop. He gets all the runts of the litters. All these men Jesus called had been rejected as disciples. The rejects, fishermen, tax gatherers, not a single one of them would we put on our team if we were picking up teams for changing the world. And these disciples went everywhere with him, and when he sat, they sat at his feet and they listened, because that's what a good disciple did. Now listen, I want you to listen to me very, very carefully. What I'm getting ready to tell you now is very important. Jesus goes to the home of Mary and Martha, and he sits down, and his 12 disciples sit at his feet. And one of the sisters is doing what she's supposed to do. She's making tea and biscuits and getting things cleaned up, and she's serving the men. And one of the sisters, Mary, is seated at the feet of Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, this was a scandal. She had no business sitting at the feet of a rabbi. No business. She's sitting there with the disciples as though she were a disciple. And it was so outrageous that her sister rebukes her. And we can't, you know, it's just told real quick as an error, so we don't really understand the impact. But Martha said, Mary, what are you doing? You can't sit at the feet of the master. And Jesus said, Martha, you are busy about many things, but Mary has chosen the better part. He affirmed her sitting and receiving. We cannot begin to comprehend how earth-shattering this is, that Jesus spoke to her and gave her this kind of esteem. The resurrection. Jesus comes back from the dead, and the first person he reveals himself to, the first evangelist, is Mary Magdalene. He tells her, go and tell the other disciples. Listen, by the way, this is one of the greatest evidences of the authenticity of the resurrection. See, the... do I have time to... Well, let me just mention this. So later on, when Paul is telling the story, I won't get into the scripture, but when Paul is telling the story of the resurrection, right? This is a letter that he has written some 20 years post-resurrection. He says how Jesus rose from the dead and revealed himself to the disciples and to many others. And he takes the women out of the story. He took them out of the story because this really reduces the credibility. Remember I told you women are not allowed to testify in court. Their word is not reliable. So even Paul takes them out of the story to preserve credibility. It's only when the Gospels are written some 20 years later that they had the courage to include the fact that the person he entrusted this story to was a woman. And if the resurrection had been faked, if we were trying to manufacture a story that people would believe, we would never entrust this to a woman. In the story we made up, he would have come back and revealed himself to a rabbi or to one of his disciples or to a leader who had credibility. The fact that they said he revealed himself to a woman and she told the others is evidence enough that this really happened. If you were making it up, you wouldn't have said that. And if Jesus trusts women enough to be the courier of this information, who are we to give them a lesser significance? And then Romans 16, which is the chapter no one reads, and that complementarians wish didn't exist in Scripture. It's a closing to the entire book. And he says in the first two verses this, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. I'm just going to pause there. I commend to you means this. I am sending her to you. Phoebe was the courier. Phoebe delivered this letter to the Romans. The most important doctrinal thing that Paul ever wrote, he entrusts to the hands of a woman. And he sends her to the Romans, and he says, I am commending to you Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Kenchrea. Next verse. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. You cannot read that. Those two verses and not conclude that she had a place of influence and esteem in the early church. She was a deacon. Paul gave her the letter, and in most cases, the courier was the one who read and explained what they were delivering. And the reason is very simple, because if the only mode of communication I had was to write you a letter and I had in it instructions that were important, right? And let's say I was going to ask Carrie to deliver it. I would say, okay, Carrie, I've written this letter to Heather. I want you to deliver this letter to Heather. And I would go through and I would explain to Carrie what I've written. And I would say, deliver this. And then Carrie might say, well, what did you mean by this? She is going to be the person most reliable because she was with me when I wrote it. And Phoebe was with Paul when he wrote this. He gives her the letter and says, deliver this to the Romans. She showed up. She read it. She explained. She was the first person to exposit the book of Romans. Then moving on, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me, not only I, but for all the churches of the Gentiles, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Aquila and Priscilla were a couple. They were a married couple, we believe. We know from Acts 18 that they were a couple who helped Paul, and they were a couple that, according to Acts 18, trained Apollos. When Apollos first came into the church, he was teaching some stuff that was a little out there, and so Paul gives Apollos to Aquila and Priscilla for teaching. Not just to Aquila, but to Aquila and Priscilla. They were a team, and they had team leadership in that church. And then, moving on from here in verse 7, This is probably the most controversial part of this chapter because there is some debate about what it means, but here's what it says. Greet Andronicus and Junia. I'm going to pause. Junia is a female name. There is no scholar anywhere that says anything different. Junia is a female. There's no question about it. Andronicus is a man, and we know this because of the way their names end. Us is a male ending. Ah is a female ending in the Greek. My fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles. Now, this language is a little foggy. But there are many scholars who believe that this places Andronicus and Junia amongst the apostles. They are outstanding among the apostles. Now, some people choose to translate this, they are well known among the apostles, and that's a legitimate approach as well. But what you can't argue is that Andronicus and Junia weren't significant. He says they were a great help to him and that they were imprisoned for doing so. And so he sends them, and just like he did with Phoebe, he says, give them esteem, give them a place. They've been of great help to me. And then throughout the chapter, he lists men and women who've contributed to his ministry without distinction. I'm just telling you, if you came at these passages without a preconceived notion, you would just say men and women served equally and powerfully in the early church. If you didn't have in your head something else that someone had told you or any other passage, you would read this and say that that's the case. So for this point, we aren't leaning on any one proof text, but rather example after example after example of women ministering alongside the apostles. Let's go to this last verse. It's the one we started with. For there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. You are all one in Christ. So you may be something outside this room. Somebody's aunt, somebody's uncle, somebody's boss, you're an employee. You have all these different stations, and we believe, by the way, that they're all ordained of the Lord. We believe in the principles of authority and submission. We just believe that in Christ, that stuff goes away. Now, you may be saying to me, yes, but Pastor Gary, what about 2 Timothy? What about 1 Corinthians 14? Women are to remain silent in the church. I do not allow a woman to teach or exert authority over a man. What about that? What about that, big boy? Here's what I have to say about that. Next week. Next week, come back. Because listen, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward as we get ready to close here. And listen, here's what we're not going to do. We're not going to come at those passages and say, how can we explain them away? Not going to do that. Because, you know, we're coming trying to be objective, trying to be comprehensive, and trying to be consistent. But we are going to look at to whom they were written and how they were written and what they mean, what they could possibly mean. And if we run up against stuff that we don't know, then we'll say, hey, we don't even know exactly what that means. I'm not afraid of that. Sound good?